Let's open our Bibles to Leviticus chapter. Leviticus. How'd I get that? Repeat. Judges chapter 19. Judges chapter 19, as we continue through the Word, it is my intention this morning to cover the last three chapters of the book of Judges, because it is one sad story. The last three chapters of this book are part of that section that began back in chapter 17 that forms essentially what is an appendix to the book, not in chronological sequence, but rather gives us a better idea of the moral and societal conditions within Israel during this period of time. Now, I want to encourage you to please listen to the end. You see, this section will challenge your thinking if you've been influenced by the currents of popular rhetoric. This section will confront your thinking. And so let's ask the Lord as we begin to give us His mind, the mind of Christ. Lord, thank You for Your Word, and thank You for Your people. Thank You for Your amazing grace. And Lord, we all confess that we can be easily influenced by what's happening around us. Lord, as followers of Christ, we want the greatest influence in our lives to be You, Lord. And so we pray that You would direct, correct, change our thinking. Give us all the mind of Christ today. Help us to understand Your Word and how it applies in our day. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, like chapter 17 and 18, the main character in this section is a Levite from the area of Ephraim. It's a different Levite, unnamed, but still a Levite. And it's significant because as you look at Levites, Levites were supposed to be the men that were to serve the Lord. It was the tribe that God designated that would specifically be servants unto Him. And clearly, as we look at this section, it is not the case. This Levite, like the Levites in chapter 17 and 18, was primarily serving his own self-interest. And yes, that was the condition of their society in general, but Levites were supposed to be among anyone. Those that were dedicated to and serving the Lord. And yet here these men that were supposed to be servants of the Lord were serving themselves. And that just highlights as we begin the depths of the moral slide of the nation in this period of time. Now, if you haven't read ahead, I think it won't take you too long to agree that Israel was at a moral low at this point in their national life. Now, this section begins and ends the same way with the statement we'll see in the first verse that there was no king in Israel. And at the end of the book, we have that same statement, but it adds, and every man was doing what was right in his own eyes. Every person was trying to be like God, defining their own morality, living according to their own reasoning, their own desires, their own definitions of what is right and what is wrong, with no authority, with no accountability. So they had rejected the Lord as their king, they had rejected the Lord's authority, and resultantly, the society was a mess. So let's take a look at the text, chapter 19 and verse 1, where we're told, "And it came to pass in those days, when there was no king in Israel, that there was a certain Levite staying in the remote mountains of Ephraim. He took for himself a concubine from Bethlehem, in Judah." Stop. The Levite, this man that's supposed to be a servant of God, took for himself a concubine, a woman for sexual pleasure without the commitment of marriage, clearly violating God's original intention for marriage. Genesis 2:24. Genesis 2:24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's God's intention. And God designed marriage to be the union of one man, one woman, two lives becoming one in love and in a covenant commitment, attached, connected, sharing life together, their lives firmly, supernaturally connected together by this union that God created. And to have any other sexual relationship without the commitment, biblically speaking, is called fornication. It's a word you don't hear too often today, but that's what the Bible calls it. If you have sex with someone you're not married to, it is fornication. And to be married and then to have another sexual relationship with someone else, that's adultery. That's a specific type of fornication. So here's a Levite who took a concubine. He was at least a fornicator and likely an adulterer, for typically a man who took a concubine also had a wife. But in this situation, he wanted pleasure without commitment. Verse 2. But his concubine played the harlot against him and went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah and was there 4 whole months. So the concubine ended up having sexual relations with someone else and left him because she was doing what was right in her eyes. She just went back home. Now, one thing I want to point out just as we begin, that in this time period in Israel, there was a very low view of marriage. There was a low view of marriage at this point in Israel's history. So if you are taking notes, you might want to just make a list of the cultural conditions at this time, and you could put number 1, a low view of marriage. Verse 3. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back, having his servant and a couple of donkeys with him. So he brought him into her father's house, and when the father of the young woman saw him, he was glad to meet him. Now, the word husband here, then her husband, is actually a simple Hebrew word, ish, for man. It's the word for man. So you could read this, her man arose and went after her after 4 months. And he went to win her back. It seems as though he met her, reconciled with her, and she took him home to meet her father. Verse 4, now his father-in-law, the young woman's father, detained him, and he stayed with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and lodged there. Then it came to pass on the 4th day that they arose early in the morning, and he stood to depart. But the young woman's father said to his son-in-law, refresh your heart with a morsel of bread, and afterward you go your way. So they sat down, and the two of them ate and drank together. Then the young woman's father said to the man, please be content to stay all night, and let your heart be merry. And when the man stood to depart, his father-in-law urged him, so he lodged there again. So the concubine's father managed to keep the Levite there for 4 days, eating, drinking, providing lodging. The father showing just great hospitality and kindness to this man who had been using his daughter as a concubine. Perhaps he was grateful that the Levite wasn't out to punish this woman for her harlotry. But just look at this. This guy's entertaining a man that was using his daughter. That's just wrong. Dads, protect your daughters. Protect your daughters. This doesn't seem right. And what seemed right to him? Look at verse 8. Then he arose early in the morning on the 5th day to depart, but the young woman's father said, please refresh your heart. So they delayed until afternoon, and both of them ate. And when the man stood to depart, he and his concubine and his servant, his father-in-law, the young woman's father, said to him, look, the day is now drawing towards the evening. Please spend the night. See, the day is coming to an end. Lodge here that your heart may be merry. Tomorrow go your way so that you may go home. However, the man was not willing to spend the night, so he arose and departed and came opposite Jebus, which is Jerusalem. With him were the 2 saddle donkeys. His concubine also was with him. So finally he got away. And it was late, so he couldn't go very far. Jebus, which became Jerusalem, only 5 miles from Bethlehem, a city that was still controlled by unbelievers that hadn't been taken under the control of Israel yet at this point. Verse 11 tells us they were near Jebus and the day was far spent. And the servant said to his master, "Come, please, let us turn aside into this city of the Jebusites and lodge in it." But his master said to him, "We will not turn aside here into a city of foreigners who are not of the children of Israel. We will go on to Gibeah." The Levite concerned about how the Jebusites would treat them. And so they went another 3 miles to Gibeah, a city belonging to Benjamin. Now remember, no police, no law, there's no authority. This man trying to be cautious, trying to be careful, trying to exercise some wisdom. Verse 13, so he said to his servant, "Come, let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night in Gibeah or Ramah." And they passed by and went their way. And the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. They turned aside there to go into a lodge in Gibeah. And when he went in, he sat down in the open square of the city, for no one would take them into his house to spend the night. So they needed a place to stay. They went into Gibeah, through the gate, sat down in the open square, just inside the gate, a public place where everyone would know that they were there. Now, he was hoping that someone would see them and say, "Hey, would you need a place to stay tonight?" That was common courtesy. You know, they didn't have Holiday Inn. They didn't have, you know, hotels as we do. And so it was common that if somebody came to your community, you would extend hospitality to them. It was common courtesy, but it wasn't happening there at Gibeah. And then just, verse 16, just then an old man came in from his work in the field at evening, who was also from the mountains of Ephraim. He was staying in Gibeah, whereas the men of the place were Benjamites. And when he raised his eyes, he saw the traveler in the open square of the city, and the old man said, "Where are you going, and where do you come from?" So he said to him, "We are passing from Bethlehem in Judah towards the remote mountains of Ephraim. I am from there. I went to Bethlehem in Judah, and now I'm going to the house of the Lord, there at Shiloh. But there is no one who will take me into his house, although we have both straw and fodder for our donkeys and bread and wine for myself, for your female servant, and for the young man who is with your servant. There is no lack of anything." And the old man said, "Peace be with you. However, let all your needs be my responsibility, only do not spend the night in the open square." So he brought him into his house and gave fodder to the donkeys, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. So the old man here was old school. And he, too, was from the mountains of Ephraim, like the Levite. He was living in Gibeah. He was not engaged in the community. He wasn't integrated into the community. He was living there, but he was still an outsider. And he knew the dangers of staying outside in the open square. So he was doing what was right in his own eyes and offering hospitality. He took care of everything. It just seemed right to him. It's the way you do things. Verse 22, and as they were enjoying themselves, suddenly certain men of the city, perverted men, surrounded the house and beat on the door. The text indicates repeatedly, continually were beating on the door. And they spoke to the man of the house, the old man, saying, "Bring out the man who came into your house, that we may know him carnally." Modern translation, have sexual relations with him. This is very similar to what happened in Genesis chapter 19, when the two angels came to visit Lot, who was living in Sodom, and Lot gave them shelter, wouldn't let them stay in the open, and the men of the city came, surrounded the house, and made perverted demands. Read the stories there in Genesis 19, and the parallels are striking. The point is clear. The God's people who were living in Gibeah had become like the Sodomites of old. The Sodomites who suffered divine wrath for their sin. These men in the story at this point were militant homosexuals, demanding that the old man surrender the Levite so that they could rape him. They were debased. They were wicked. They were carnal men demanding the opportunity to fulfill their perverted desires. They wanted what was right in their own eyes. And the old man, his analysis was right. This is wicked. This is an outrage. You can't do this. homosexuality is a grossly selfish, filthy perversion of God's design. What homosexual men do is filthy and against nature. It is against God's design. Think about it. If you have an island and you fill it with homosexual men, what will happen? They'll eventually die out. See, it's not God's design. Sexual relations are for pleasure. It's part of it, but there's a purpose in a sexual relationship, and that is by God's design to reproduce. And you need a man, genetic man, and a genetic female to do that. God is the author of life, and he designed the sexual relationship for reproduction and for pleasure. The devil is a thief. He is a liar, and he's out to destroy life. He is out to kill. And he doesn't want to see the potential population of heaven to grow at all because he hates God. And so he encourages behavior that is against life. In Sodom, in Gibeah, there was a point where those who were involved in homosexual behavior became militant. They were demanding their rights. They were seeking to spread their lifestyle. Now, when people act against nature, against their conscience, against what is normative, to pacify their guilt, some will become militant and seek to spread their lifestyle and demand their rights. And that's what was happening in Gibeah. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9 to 10. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 10. Paul wrote, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." The Holy Spirit, knowing the nature of man and the way our minds work in seeing what would develop in our culture, he inspired Paul to say, do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. Do not be fooled. If you are living in sexual sin, having sex with someone you're not married to, male or female, if you're living as a homosexual without repentance, you will not go to heaven. And so out of love and concern for the souls of men, for your soul, the right thing for me to do is to tell you the truth. That the way you're going is leading to destruction. It's sin, it's rebellion against God, it's bad for you, and it's bad for others. But the good news is, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, Paul wrote, continuing, and he said, after listing all this sin, he said, and such were some of you. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. He said that to the church, such were some of you. Some of you were fornicators, some of you were adulterers, some of you were homosexuals, some of you were drunks, but God totally changed your life. And that's what he does. Jesus can change your life. That's what he wants to do. He forgives. He loves. He washes sin away. He washes away guilt and shame. And he sets you apart unto himself. And he makes you right before God if you're willing to repent and place your faith in him. Well, here in Gibeah, the old man declared the truth. He was old school. He said, this is wicked. This is an outrage. But even so, his alternative offer was terrible as well. Look at verse 24. Verse 23, but the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said, no, my brethren, I beg you, do not act so wickedly, seeing this man has come into my house. Do not commit this outrage. Look, here is my virgin daughter and the man's concubine. Let me bring them out now, humble them, and do with them as you please, but to this man, do not do such a vile thing. So what they wanted to do was vile, but what he offered, his own daughter, the man's concubine, that was terrible. This guy was willing to give his daughter away. A pagan attitude, an unbelieving attitude, undervaluing women. Women have been exploited often in human history, treated as objects, treated like they're just created to gratify a man's selfish desire. And that's a travesty. Jesus, who came to reveal God to a world that lost sight of him, made a statement about how women should be treated. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul wrote about a husband and wife relationship, and he said that's a picture of Jesus' relationship with his bride, the church. How did Jesus treat his bride? He gave himself for her to set her apart for himself, to present her as glorious. He laid down his life for us as his bride, and that is the ultimate expression of value and love. He said, I value you so much, I'm willing to lay down my life for you. And if that's how the Lord treats his bride, then that's making a statement about how women should be treated. And that is radical and revolutionary in their world then, and sadly to say, in our world today. When men are doing what is right in their own eyes, women will be exploited. They'll become objects. They'll become images used for pleasure. And today we can see that, and it seems like society just overlooks it. In entertainment, pornography, which is a huge problem, but not just in pornography, in just entertainment, exploiting the way women are presented just to be attractive to man's eye. And it's sad. It just shows an undervaluing of women. And we wonder why we have problems with things like human trafficking. It's horrible. And those things are a result of godlessness. So stand against it. Don't support it. Don't support things that exploit women. Just refuse to. I'm not going to give my money to that movie, that magazine, that whatever, that's going to exploit women. Why support it? And parents, don't support it. Don't, you know, let your daughters just go along with the trends of the culture and make your kids sex objects. And just present your little daughters as something for old perverted men to look at. Dads, protect your daughters. Parents, protect your kids. This old man offered a terrible alternative. Verse 25, but the men would not heed him, so the man took his concubine and brought her out to them, and they knew her and abused her all night until morning. And when the day began to break, they let her go. This Levite gave them his concubine. She was gang-raped all night long. And this man did it to save himself. Verse 26, then the women came as the day was dawning. The woman came as the day was dawning and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was till it was light. And when her master arose in the morning and opened the door, when her master arose in the morning, and opened the door of the house and went out to go his way. There was his concubine fallen at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. this is messed up. This Levite was able to go in and go to sleep. And while his concubine was out being raped all night, I don't know if they heard the screaming, somehow he was able just to go to sleep. He didn't go out to check on her. He didn't go out to find her. And it seems like she fell at the door as she was just looking for help, trying to get in, trying to get home. And he wakes up and goes out, and there she is. This man had little concern if she was okay. Now, when he saw her, verse 28 says, he said to her, "Get up and let's get going." But there was no answer. So the man lifted her onto his donkey, and the man got up and went to his place. You don't see compassion there. But he was mad. He went home very mad. Verse 29, when he entered his house, he took a knife, lay hold of his concubine, divided her in 12 pieces limb by limb, and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And so it was that all who saw it said, "No such deed has been done or seen from the day that the children of Israel came up from the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, confer, and speak up." So he's sending this message, powerful message, out to all the tribes of Israel to get everyone's attention. Chapter 20, verse 1. So all the children of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba as well as from the land of Gilead, and the congregation gathered together as one man before the Lord at Mizpah. And the leaders of all the people, all the tribes of Israel, presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 foot soldiers who drew the sword. Now the children of Israel heard that the children of Benjamin heard that the children of Israel had gone up to Mizpah. Then the children of Israel said, "Tell us, how did this wicked deed happen?" So all the leaders come together, their armies, 400,000 men, they get together just south of Gibeah, they're ready to go to battle. And everyone was there, united, from Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south, over even on the east side in the land of Gilead. And everyone was there except the tribe of Benjamin. They had gotten the message, but they weren't there. And they tell the Levite, tell us what happened. Tell us about this. Now, read this carefully. Look at verse 4. So the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, "My concubine and I went into Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin, to spend the night. And a man of Gibeah rose against me and surrounded the house at night because of me. They intended to kill me. But instead, they ravished my concubine so that she died. So I took hold of my concubine, cut her in pieces, and sent her throughout all the territory of the inheritance of Israel because they committed lewdness and outrage in Israel. Look, all of you are children of Israel. Give your advice and counsel here and now." Now, as you read that and you read it carefully, it clearly wasn't the whole story. He said that these men intended to kill him. And I guess you could infer that by what had transpired with the concubine, but in actuality, what they wanted to do was to rape him. And notice, he said, "They took my concubine and ravished her." Didn't mention that he gave them his concubine to save his own skin. And what they did was clearly wrong. It was an outrage, clearly lewd, but their actions clearly would be a capital offense under the law to do what they did. But here we see the Levite presenting it in such a way to absolve himself from any responsibility. There's no admission of any culpability in this at all. And then the Levite, who was supposed to be God's servant, didn't declare God's judgment or encourage them to seek the Lord. If you notice, he told them the story, then he asked for their counsel. He wanted to know what everyone thinks they should do. It was as if he was making an appeal. Does this seem right to you? What seems right to you to do about this? And so getting the people to decide. Even though God's word clearly said what happened was wrong, and that the men who perpetrated this crime should be brought to justice, the Levite doesn't bring up what God's word says. He doesn't bring up what's right in the eyes of God. He says to everybody, "What's right in your eyes? What do you think we should do?" And I'm sad to say, but this is the reality of a group of people who are parts of churches and denominations getting together and saying, should we ordain homosexuals? Should we marry same-sex couples? What do you guys think? When in reality, God's word's already spoken. It doesn't matter what's right in our eyes. It's not our church. It's His church. It's His truth. When human opinion or consensus rules, men will tend to do as this Levite did and present selective facts to manipulate opinions to support their cause. And that's where we live today. It's hard to get the whole story. That's why there are so many different versions of what happened, because everybody presents their version to gain your support, to build a consensus, to direct public opinion. And that's what's happening. He only tells Paul, he leaves out his culpability because he just wants all the anger, all the rage to be focused on the Benjamites. Now, his story accomplished his desire. Look at verse 8. So all the people arose as one man, saying, none of us will go to his tent, nor will any turn back to his house. But now this is the thing which we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot. We will take 10 men out of every 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel, 100 out of every 1,000, 1,000 out of every 10,000, to make provisions for the people, that when they come to Gibeah and Benjamin, they may repay the vileness that has been done in Israel. So all the men of Israel were gathered against the city, united together as one man. So they began to plot, to plan for retribution, to take revenge, to repay the men of Gibeah for their actions. They were united together against Gibeah. They even had a plan. And it was detailed. We're going to take one out of every 10. They're going to be to get us supplies. They're going to give us provisions. They're going to keep this military force going. So they have this plan that they're developing. Then verse 12, the tribes of Israel sent men throughout all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, what is this wickedness that has occurred among you? Now, therefore, deliver up the men, the perverted men who are in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and remove the evil from Israel. But the children of Benjamin would not listen to the voice of their brethren, the children of Israel. Instead, the children of Benjamin gathered together from their cities to Gibeah to go to battle against the children of Israel. So the 11 tribes are trying to extract the wicked people from the city to execute those who are guilty of their sexual sin, a sin that was punishable, this gang rape. They could have punished them by death. But Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, stood for the wicked and rallied to defend the guilty. They decided to protect the rights of the perverts to practice their perversion. They decided to stand for the rights of those who were doing what was right in their own eyes. And as a result, we'll see that they would suffer along with the perverse. It's interesting to note Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul described the declension that occurred and that occurs when people turn from the Lord. He describes not only the sin that is pervasive when men reject God's will and bring his judgment, but also he specifically notes that people in a God-rejecting society not only participate in various forms of sin, but also they approve of those who practice immoral and ungodly practices. So in a society that's turned their back on God, not only will you see lots of perversion and lots of sin, but you'll see a society that's supportive of it. If that's the way they want to live, you know, that's up to them. Romans chapter 1, first century, that's what it says. In other words, a society that rejects God, that same society will not only be tolerant, that's a step along the way, but will actually be supportive of sinful lifestyles. And that's where we are today in America. And that's where things were in Gibeah. You couldn't say that all the men of the tribe of Benjamin were sexually immoral, but the majority were willing to fight and lay down their lives for the rights of those who wanted to be sexually immoral. What was right in God's sight no longer mattered to them. Verse 15 continues. And from their cities At that time, the children of Benjamin numbered 26,000 men who drew the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah, who numbered 700 select men. Among all this people were 700 select men who were left-handed. Every one could sling a stone at a hair's breadth and not miss. Now, besides Benjamin, the men of Israel numbered 400,000 men who drew the sword. All of these were men of war. 26,700 versus 400,000. It seemed like Benjamin would surely be defeated. Verse 18, then the children of Israel rose and went to the house of God to inquire of God, and they said, which of us shall go up first to battle against the children of Benjamin? And the Lord said, Judah first. So here they finally turn to the Lord, but notice they didn't ask, should we go up? Instead, they gave the Lord a multiple choice question. Who should go first? And they had a plan. Their cause was right. Those who were guilty needed to be punished. But instead of asking God for his plan, they asked God to work within their plan. Because God could have sent fire from heaven to deal with Gibeah. He had done that before with Sodom. But we'll never know what God would have done. They had their plans. They asked who first, so the Lord said Judah first. By the way, if you're giving God multiple choices, he might say, okay, go ahead. You know, you can take choice A. Verse 19. So the children of Israel rose in the morning and encamped against Gibeah, and the men of Israel went out to battle against Benjamin, and the men of Israel put themselves in battle array to fight against Gibeah. Then the children of Benjamin came out of Gibeah, and on that day cut down to the ground 22,000 men of the Israelites. But the Lord said Judah should go first. And they did, and they lost. And they were defeated. 22,000 died. Verse 22, and the people, that is the men of Israel, encouraged themselves again. We can do it. And formed the battle line at the place where they had put themselves in array on the first day. And then the children of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until evening. And they asked counsel of the Lord, saying, shall I again draw near for the battle against the children of my brother Benjamin? And the Lord said, go up against him. So notice the order. They formed their battle line. They're ready to go. And this time they asked, should we go forward with our plan? And maybe they should have asked, Lord, do you have a plan? But even so, the Lord said, go. And again, sometimes God will let you work your plan. Verse 24. So the children of Israel approached the children of Benjamin on the second day, and Benjamin went out against them from Gibeah on the second day and cut down to the ground 18,000 more of the children of Israel, all those who drew the sword. So in 2 days, 40,000 men die. That's a horrible amount of bloodshed. Terrible. The first time they said, who should go? The second time they got everything ready and said, should we go? And both times they suffered the loss of many men. But I have to say to you that even if they had approached it differently before the Lord, it is important to note that the battle against sin, the battle against darkness, the battle against immorality can be costly and it can hurt, but it still must be fought. Sometimes following God's direction will result in trouble, in opposition, in loss, in pain, and in great difficulty. Think about Paul the Apostle. Because he followed the Lord and boldly spoke for Jesus Christ as he engaged in his mission, he was scourged several times. He was beaten with rods. 3 times he was shipwrecked. He was imprisoned. He was stoned and left for dead because he was engaging in the battle. Think about Jesus himself in his mission to defeat sin, death, and the devil, suffered on the cross, rejection, anguish, separation, pain. You see, love is willing to sacrifice popularity and ease and acceptance to speak the truth. There are some in the world that would hear what I say today and say, that's not loving. And I would say to you that the most loving thing that you can say to someone who is in sin is that you are in sin and there is a way for you to be forgiven, there's a way for you to be cleansed, there's a way for you to be set free. If you're representing Jesus in this world, you will face persecution. Very clear. Jesus spoke clearly of this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 11, Matthew chapter 10, verse 23, Matthew chapter 15, verse 20. They hated me, they'll hate you. It's not going to be easy to do what is right. It's much easier to do nothing. But if we say nothing, if we do nothing, then we are ceding souls to Satan. We're letting the leaven of sin spread. We're hiding our light, and we're letting darkness rule. And it's time that the church would stop going the way of ease and comfort, seeking popularity in the world, and hiding the truth. John the Baptist stood against Herod's immorality, the king, boldly calling him out for his sexual sin. And he was imprisoned and beheaded. And yet, when Jesus looked at him, he said, there was no greater prophet than John the Baptist. See, doing what is right in God's sight might cost you your life. But doing what is right in God's sight, you will ultimately triumph. Know that. Look, we have the book, and we get to read the end of the story. Do what is right in God's sight, and you will ultimately triumph. So here, after 2 days of suffering such huge losses, verse 26 goes on to tell us, then all the children of Israel, that is all the people, went up and came to the house of God and wept. And they sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening. And they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. So the children of Israel inquired of the Lord. The Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stood before it in those days, saying, shall I go out to battle against the children of my brother Benjamin, or shall I cease? And the Lord said, go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into your hands. So this time they waited, they prayed, they fasted. They offered burnt offerings, which are a symbol of consecration. They offered peace offerings, which were a symbol of fellowship with God. And they got direction from the Lord. And notice again, Phinehas was high priest, which means this was early on in the days of the judges. Phinehas was out in the wilderness with the children of Israel before they came into the land. He had served during the days of Joshua. So this time, they didn't form battle lines. They didn't have plans. They were broken. They had come to the end of their plans. And they waited. And the Lord gave an answer and assurance. And this time, as we'll read this, there was only a few casualties. So you get to the point where you say, I had my plans. My plans didn't really work that well. But Lord, here I am. I have no plans. You direct me. I know something's not right. I want to do something about it. You give me the plans. So you wait on the Lord. You worship the Lord. You ask him for direction. You seek him for the plans. It don't go much better. It won't be easy. But it'll be much better than your plans. Much better to get involved in his plan than to ask him to get involved with yours. And here's what happened, verse 29. I'm going to read a considerable section here, verse 29. The word says, and the Lord said, go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into your hands. Verse 29, then Israel sent men in ambush all around Gibeah, and the children of Israel went up against the children of Benjamin on the third day and put themselves in battle array against Gibeah, as at other times. So the children of Benjamin went out against the people and were drawn away from the city. And they began to strike down and kill some of the people, as at other times, in the highways, one of which goes up to Bethel and the other to Gibeah. And in the field, about 30 men of Israel. And the children of Benjamin said, they are defeated before us as at first. But the children of Israel said, let us flee and draw them away from the city into the highways. So all the men of Israel rose up from their place, put themselves in battle array at Baal Tamar. Then Israel's men in ambush burst forth from their position in the plain of Geba. And 10,000 select men from all of Israel came against Gibeah, and the battle was fierce. But the Benjamites did not know that disaster was upon them. The Lord, notice, the Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel. And the children of Israel destroyed that day 25,100 Benjamites. All these drew the sword. So the children of Israel saw that they were defeated. The men of Israel had given ground to the Benjamites because they relied on the men in ambush who had, whom they had set against Gibeah. And the men in ambush quickly rushed upon Gibeah, and the men in ambush spread out and struck the whole city with the edge of the sword. Now the appointed signal between the men of Israel and the men in ambush is that they would make a great cloud of smoke rise from the city, whereupon the men of Israel would turn in battle. Now Benjamin had begun to strike and kill about 30 men of Israel, for they said, "Surely they are defeated before us as in the first battle." But when the cloud began to rise from the city in a column of smoke, the Benjamites looked behind them, and there was the whole city going up in smoke to heaven. And when the men of Israel turned back, the men of Benjamin panicked, for they saw the disaster had come upon them. Therefore they turned their backs before the men of Israel in the direction of the wilderness, but the battle overtook them. And whoever came out of the cities they destroyed in their midst. They surrounded the Benjamites, chased them, and easily trampled them down as far as the front of Gibeah, towards the east. And 18,000 men of Benjamin fell. All these were men of valor. They turned and fled to the wilderness, to the rock of Rimmon. And there they cut down 5,000 of them on the highways. They pursued them relentlessly up to Gidon and killed 2,000 of them. So all who fell of Benjamin that day were 25,000 men who drew the sword. All these were men of valor. But 600 men turned and fled towards the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon and stayed at the rock of Rimmon for 4 months. And the men of Israel turned back against the children of Benjamin and struck them down with the edge of the sword from every city, men and beast, all who were found. They also set fire to all the cities they came to. Does this battle seem familiar to you? It's very similar to what happened in Ai when Joshua led his troops against Ai in Joshua chapter 8. So they drew the tribes of Benjamin out of the city, giving them the impression that Benjamin was going to win again. When they began to pursue them, then they had ambushes sent that rushed into the city, attacked them from the rear, set a signal up. Benjamites got confused and they kind of got stuck between two groups of troops, and they were almost completely destroyed. Please notice in verse 35, we're told the Lord was the one that defeated Benjamin. So this was a clear act of judgment. They were all guilty because they all refused to stand against the wicked men in Gibeah. Because they stood for evil, they suffered with the evil. They suffered because they supported and condoned sinful behavior. 600 men were left. That's it. Chapter 21, verse 1. Now the men of Israel had sworn an oath at Mizpah, saying, "None of us shall give his daughter to Benjamin his wife." So angry, so upset when this happened, they made a vow. "We are never going to let our daughters marry one of those Benjamites." Verse 2. Then the people came to the house of God and remained there before God till evening. They lifted up their voices and wept bitterly and said, "O God, Lord God of Israel, why has this come to pass in Israel that today there should be only one tribe missing in Israel?" So it was on the next morning that the people rose early, built an altar there, and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So now, after executing this judgment, they had remorse. And they realized that if something didn't happen, one of the tribes would be wiped out. And please notice, they blame God for this. "God, why are you letting this happen?" That was their vow. They're the ones that made their vow. He didn't ask them to make such a promise, but it seemed right to them. And here they realized what it meant, and they blamed God. So again, they had an idea. They're not waiting on the Lord. Here they have an idea. Notice, they had a form of godliness. They're offering sacrifices. They're going to the house of God. But that's all it was, a form of godliness. In fact, here they come up with an idea to help God out, to save the tribe of Benjamin. Verse 5, the children of Israel said, "Who is there among all the tribes of Israel who do not come up with the assembly to the Lord? For they made a great oath concerning anyone." Here's another oath that God didn't ask them to make. "They made a great oath concerning anyone who had not come up to the Lord at Mizpah, saying, he shall surely be put to death. And the children of Israel grieved for Benjamin, their brother, and said, one tribe is cut off from Israel today. What shall we do for wives for those who remain, seeing we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give them our daughters as wives? And they said, what one is there from the tribes of Israel who did not come up to Mizpah to the Lord? And in fact, no one had come to the camp from Jabesh-Gilead to the assembly. For when the people were counted, indeed, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead was there. So the congregation sent out there 12,000 of their most valiant men and commanded them, saying, go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead with the edge of the sword, including the women and the children. Did God ask them to do that? No. And this is the thing that you shall do. You shall utterly destroy every male, every woman who has known a man intimately. So they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man intimately, and they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. Look at this. Again, they were doing what was right in their own eyes. And they discovered that the men of Jabesh didn't come to help, and they sent a group out to destroy everybody. On that list of moral problems in Israel at this time, here you see it, very low value, not only on marriage, but on human life. Very low value on human life. And that comes in society when a society turns away from God. God put a very value on human life. Right? He did. Each person that is conceived in their mother's womb is loved by God. Each person is purchased with a precious price on the cross of Calvary. He values each person. He died for each person. He knows each person by name. He knows more about you than you know. He knows how many hairs are on your head. He knows what you're going to do. He knows what's ahead for you in life. He knows your thoughts before you think them, your words before you speak them. He knows you. And he loves you and he values you. And a society that doesn't value life is a society that's turned totally away from the heart of God. This is terrible, not condoned by God at all. And just look at what we're doing again and what we're putting in front of our eye gates with the way movies and entertainment and video games are just, there's no value for human life. They're just an object. Totally against the heart of God. Totally devaluing life in the minds of men. Verse 13, then the whole congregation sent word to the children of Benjamin who were at the rock of Ramon and announced peace to them. So Benjamin came back at that time and they gave the women whom they have saved alive, the women of Jabesh-Gilead, and they had not found enough for them. Now, please notice, the men of Benjamin never repented. No evidence of repentance. But the rest of Israel justified their actions in their minds. It was evil, but it seemed right in their eyes. In fact, verse 15 tells us, and the people grieved for Benjamin because the Lord had made a void in the tribes of Israel. Then the elders of the congregation said, what shall we do for the wives for those who remain, since the women of Benjamin have been destroyed? They were sad. They didn't have enough women for the men. This is messed up. Verse 17, and they said, there must be an inheritance for the survivor of Benjamin that a tribe might not be destroyed from Israel. However, we cannot give them wives from our daughters, for the children of Israel have sworn an oath saying, cursed be the one who gives a wife to Benjamin. Then they said, in fact, there's a yearly feast of the Lord in Shiloh, which is north of Bethel on the east of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem. And south of Labona. Therefore, they instructed the children of Israel, saying, go, lie in wait in the vineyards and watch. And just when the daughters of Shiloh come out to perform their dances, then come out from the vineyards, and every man catch a wife for himself from the daughters of Shiloh, then go to the land of Benjamin. Then it shall be when their fathers or their brothers come to us to complain, that we shall say to them, be kind to them for our sakes, because we did not take a wife for any of them in the war. For it is not as though you had given the women to them at this point, making yourself guilty of your oath. And the children of Benjamin did so. And they took enough wives for their number from those who danced whom they caught. Then they went and returned to their inheritance, and they rebuilt the cities and dwelt in them. So the children of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and his family. They went out from there, every man to his inheritance. See, this is their workaround. And we're not going to give our daughters to be married to them. So look, we'll tell you what you're going to do. When they're out there dancing, you go take 200. And we'll just, you know, that way we don't give them to you. You take them and it'll work. They got around the technicality of not breaking their vow. And again, nobody's praying. Nobody's seeking the Lord. This was not right. Again, moms, dads, it's our role to protect our kids. Look, dads, don't be afraid to say to your teenage daughter, no, you're not going to see that guy. Don't be afraid to say to that guy, you stay away from my daughter. We need more men that are willing to stand up and say, look, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. Look, here's the problem, the whole thing. Verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Guys, this is what happens when people do what is right in their eyes. This is what natural, fallen, sinful humanity ends up doing. If he's not governed by absolutes, when he's not governed by established morals, if laws are not enforced, and you see this sad story of confusion, hurt, injustice, immorality, sexual perversity, militant sexual perversity, standing up for the rights of sexual sinners, a low value on life, a willingness to sacrifice one's own daughters to marry these men. This was all doing what was right in their eyes. And look what it yielded. Look, the fact is God created man by design to be under his authority. Man was created to be under God. Didn't we have a pledge somewhere that said that? One nation under God? Because that's what God created us, to be under him. A simple subordination by faith. And that was the way it was supposed to be in the garden. Peace, prosperity, every good thing. If we just simply lived under God's authority. It was when man chose to do what was right in his own eyes, when he saw that fruit that seemed good in his own eyes, that sin, death, and destruction and relationship problems all came in. And because of that fateful decision, that's why we need a Savior. Because we're living in the consequences of that original and continual rebellion of man. It's important for us, as we're living in a culture that is so confused, to walk in humility and understand that it is possible that our perception of what is right may be wrong. Do you understand that your own personal perception of what is right may be wrong? We each have sinful hearts. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The heart of man is really just corrupt at its very nature. And every one of us is capable of being deceived. No one is all-knowing. No one person is infallible. And so we have to walk with humility and return to the standard that hasn't changed. Get back to the book where it was written. Isn't it great that God gave us this? Never changes. Culture changes, but this never changes. And sad to say, man will never change unless he's born again. No one can see the kingdom of heaven unless he's born again. See, the reason we see the same things now that were happening there is because that's human nature. And that's why Jesus came to save us. And I have to tell you, Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and after he said, yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, he said these words, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So it's not going to get better. There is a battle raging. The devil and his demons are deceiving many. The whole world lies under his sway. And we're living in this time in our country where many are championing the rights of others to live in such a way that seems right to them. And absolute moral standards are rejected by the majority. And it's absolute rebellion against God, against his authority, against his ways. And it's self-destructive because God's standards are for our good. Those that reject God's standards will eventually suffer. Embrace them, and ultimately there's a reward. One day the Lord's coming, and that's what we're praying for. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And when he comes, he's going to straighten things out. He's going to defeat those that are against him. He's going to take over and establish his kingdom. And so right now we're living in this time where we have to cope with all this stuff, but he's coming back to set up his kingdom. And so right now it's time for us as his ambassadors to go into a world that's so confused and tell them there is a God that loves you, that wants to forgive you. These are his ways, and he's calling you to repent. See, the wonderful thing is God knew the condition of our hearts. He knew where things would be, and he looked down and he loved us so much that he sent his son to die for us, to take all the punishment for all our wickedness. For those that are adulterers and fornicators and homosexuals and selfish and coveters and drunkards and whatever your sin of choice might be, Jesus Christ hung on the cross and died for you, and he rose from the dead. And so if I diminish the magnitude of your sin to make friends with you, I'm actually also diminishing the grace of God. But if I tell you the truth that your sin is terrible in the eyes of God, and yet God loves you and wants to forgive you and died on the cross for you, then you can understand how great his grace truly is. See, I'm not worthy. He's worthy. I'm so glad he was willing to accept me. And I can tell you today he's willing to accept you if you'll come to him, if you'll turn to him. And so, Lord, we thank you for your word. We are burdened as we look at a world where it seems like everyone is doing what is right in his own eyes. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to not live simply by our reason or understanding, but that we would be people that would return to your word, that we would know the word from Genesis to Revelation, that we would be able to rightly divide the word, that our minds would be able to filter all our thoughts through your word, that you would give us understanding, that you would build us up in our faith, that we would be able to stand for truth in love. And that's what we need, Lord, that our world around us can see there is truth and there is love, and they're not in conflict, but they're working together. And I pray, Lord, for each person that is here, if any are not at peace with you, if any do not have a good relationship with you, that today maybe they would respond to you, Lord, and be reconciled. That's our desire. That's our prayer. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's